following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus. If you're new to this Bible thing, just go to the very first book to the left and go one, Genesis, Exodus. And we're going to look at chapter 3 and just a couple verses in a few moments as you get there. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever gone on a trip with your family? It would probably be easier going through the first half of the tribulation than to travel with your family beyond the length of the grocery store. Would you agree with that? But you go on a trip with them, especially if it's a long trip, there's a question that you will have heard. It gets asked by children a lot on a long journey. It gets asked soon, and unfortunately, it gets asked often. And it gets asked with a whining, obnoxious voice that will absolutely drive you crazy as a parent. And that question is, watch the screen and see how Bart Simpson tells it.
No.
Are we there yet?
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 You little...
I think we're there.
Woohoo! Springfield comes to Universal Studios. It's the all-new Simpsons ride.
Happy times.
Don't miss it.
So sociologists tell us that we suffer with something called destination impatience. Destination impatience literally means, are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, are we there yet? Foolish parents, rookie parents, new parents, sometimes mistakenly try to deceive their children and say, almost, we're soon going to be there. I would advise you against that. Don't ever do that. I think it's a mistake. I would say to our kids, no, we're not almost there yet. We're nowhere near to being there yet. This is going to go on and on. The longer you ask, the farther it will be. And if you keep asking, we'll spend your adult life in this car driving each other crazy. And that's why my adult children are in therapy today, incidentally. But the truth is, are we there yet, has at its roots the scripture you have in front of you. This is the first time in biblical history where a group of people wanted to ask God, are we there yet? Is this journey finally going to be over? Have we reached the destination of where we're going? In fact, what I want to do this morning is to share with you biblically not only where that question got started, but how God intervened with the question, are we there yet? To see that, as we look in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and leave your Bibles open, we're going to see that there was a group of people. They were an oppressed people. They were oppressed because of their ethnicity. They were slaves, much like we experienced in America when we enslaved an entire race of people for over 150 years. And God comes on this man Moses to speak to him, letting him know he's letting the children of Israel go. Notice what it says in verse 7. God says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, there are all sorts of things that you can find packed into that thing. The first thing that I would want you to see and know is the idea that there is a God. That there is a God and a creator of all things, that he actually sees human misery and that he hears human pleas for help. You can't help these days but turn your television on and see the flood of immigrants at the walls trying to get in at the Texas border. And on one side, politically, you may say this position or that position, but I'm not asking your opinion. I'm telling you emphatically, every one of those souls are very important to God in heaven. Every life, wherever they're at on planet Earth, is very precious to the Lord. He's aware of the suffering. He's aware of the injustice. He's aware of the inequalities. And so he's concerned about each one of us, and he hears us, and he is active. And in this story, it shows that in his sovereign timing, God will always show up. Maybe not too early, but remember, it's never too late. We serve a God who is the master planner of the 11th hour operation. He always shows up just in time. And so today I want to share with you the thoughts, a very scriptural and powerful journey that he takes his children on. It sounds to them like a really simple journey. They're going to go up out of Egypt and over into a land of promise flowing with milk and honey. Now, if you're familiar with that part of the world geographically or biblically, you've studied it, you know that once they leave Egypt, it should be a pretty short trek across the Sinai Peninsula. In fact, notice this map, if you will, and the red line at the top of it. That's what they will have to cross, that red line, to get to the Promised Land. It would take them by direct route no more than 4 to 6 weeks, and that map shows that. That journey is called the Via Maris. That's a Latin word for the way of the sea. It was a very common trade route, much like Interstate 70 or Interstate 71 that was traveled very often. But when they leave Egypt, they're not able to take that road. It's the shortest route, but God takes them another way. Notice with me in Exodus chapter 13, don't turn there, but on the screen, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was shorter. It was about 40 years shorter. For God thought, if the people face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. Now that's very strange. There's another map, this map, the same map that I want you to see, it has another line on it, and it's a very twisty and extended route, and I would call it what John Ortberg described it as I was studying his desert experience, the roundabout road to God, the roundabout, the desert way to get to God. Now you have to imagine how disorienting this is to the people. They've waited all this time for God to release them. They're ready to go. They know that to get to where they're going, they need to go north and east. But all of a sudden, they're going south and east. Totally different direction than where they thought they would go. And so they would have to go through all of this traveling, and God's just delivered them from their oppression. They have to cross a peninsula. You remember they're going to have a pillar of fire at night and a cloud to guide them by the day. You remember that? That's the first GPS system. How many of you have GPS now? If you have a smartphone, you have GPS. There's a floozy that lives in my phone. She keeps correcting me every time I make a wrong turn. The first time I came across one of those GPS things was in late 80s or early 90s. I had to do a conference in Chicago. I got there and I said to the guy at the rental station, I said, can I have a map of Chicago so I know where I'm going? He said, you don't need it. You have Garmin in your car. Really? What's Garmin? He said, you're going to love it. You just punch in the address and she'll tell you everywhere to go. Well, you know, that makes a man feel really good, first of all. And so I get in the car and I start driving. She said, make a left at the next stop sign. And so I go, wow. I make a left, and I go down. I said, she really know where I'm at? So I made a right. She said, at the next roundabout, turn around quickly, dummy. And you know, just like that, telling me how to drive and where to go and what to do. And it was amazing that no matter which turn in the road I took, that GPS knew where I was at. Well, what do you think of the first GPS, God's positioning system? God always knows where we're at. God knew where the children of Israel were. He was guiding and he was leading. And rather than taking them the most direct route, he wanted them to go this way. And here's the question as they're leaving, they're wondering, is God directionally challenged? Does God need to turn us around at the next roundabout? The real question for us is this, when we're on our way to whatever it is that we think we're going to accomplish in life or receive from God, are we going to go by our preconceived directional map, or are you willing to trust God's direction system? Are we willing to follow God even when we don't understand it? Will they follow him when following him doesn't get them what they want or what they think they want? And then the big question that we have to ask, once we start out following God and things don't go the way we want them to, will we persist in following God? Regardless of the misunderstanding, regardless of the confusion, regardless of the arid desert region spiritually or emotionally we find ourselves in, will we continue to trust the roundabout way of God? And I raised that question this morning because all of us in this room that's lived life beyond adolescence knows all about the roundabout way. We may not admit it, we may not want to talk about it, but there will be times in your life where you will find yourself in a place where you really don't want to be. I want you to know it's just part of the human condition. It's part of the way that God has designed us. And one of God's most irritating qualities, if I may say that for a lot of us, is that it just seems like he's not in a hurry. That he works at his own time. Now, this is not a minor detour. They're going instead of 6 weeks for 40 years. You know, that number 40 is used a whole lot in the Bible if you studied the Bible. Isaac and Esau were both 40 years of age when they got married. The flood lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days, getting the Ten Commandments from God. 40 days was between the period of Jesus dying on the cross, his resurrection, until the time that he went to heaven. King David reigned for 40 years. King Solomon reigned for 40 years. And I know that it's already come into your mind that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was baptized, was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days without drink or without food during that time. And Mark's gospel says it this way about that temptation of Jesus. Mark says that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. The human side of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God in flesh, maybe humanly didn't want to go through that trial. Do you have any trials you don't want to go through? God, I'll pass up that. I'll let that, give that to someone else. Give that to the Joneses. Give that to the Smiths. I'll let that one pass. And Jesus went into that wilderness and he was tempted. Here's what I want to say to you today. The desert is the place that you don't want to be. You don't want to go. It's the place that is not flowing with milk and honey and great jobs and wonderful things in your life. It is a dry place. It is a barren place. And here's the worst thing about going into the wilderness. Lean up and get this. You don't know how long you'll be there. It may be 40 minutes. It may be 40 days. It may be 40 years. It may be the rest of your life. How long is 40? Are we there yet, God? And I say this because sometimes people, and even sometimes churches, evade the reality of the desert life. They evade the reality and say, this is your best life now. It doesn't get any better than this. I hope it gets a whole lot better than this, ladies and gentlemen. Someone say amen. Amen. But it will come. This reality will come. It'll come when your heart aches with hurt or loss, and you won't even know why sometimes. When you long for a good thing, and maybe you have faith, and it seems like God could give you that good thing if he wanted to, but he doesn't. Sometimes the desert experience is triggered by an event. Maybe it's a mate. Your spouse just dies unexpectedly. Maybe it's the loss of a job that happens. Maybe it's a child that you love, and they run away, either figuratively or in reality, and you don't know if you'll ever get that same child back again. Where is that child at? Or there's a financial disaster. Some of you in this room are going through that this very moment. I know for a fact. Maybe you lose your job. Or you get a report from your doctor and all of a sudden your world has changed and it will never be the same. This morning, I think our precious brother Daryl Miner's mom went home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ yesterday, and how I want you to remember the Miner family in prayer, but no longer will Daryl be able to reach out and hug his mom and see her. I think of Barbara that was here in the last service, whose husband went home to be with the Lord this past week. I think of Janet Weaver, who called this morning at 5:45 and said, Pastor Frank, Daddy just went home to be with the Lord Jesus a few minutes ago. Things can change all of a sudden, and it'll never be the same the way it was. Or you have a dream of how you're going to spend your future. Do you remember these days when you got married and you were young? And you said, honey, someday we're not going to eat at McDonald's every meal. Honey, someday we're going to own our own home and we're going to have a car and we're going to have our children. And this is what I'm going to do and this is where I'm going to go. And so, honey, someday that's really going to happen for us. It's going to be reality. We're going to do this. And then one day you realize you're 65 years old, 70 years old, and those things haven't come true. And it's not going to come true. And that dream dies. And when it dies, part of you dies with that dream because you realize the futility of life and the brevity of life. And sometimes the desert will come with no discernible reason at all. You will have no idea where it came from. Just poof, in a moment of time, it can happen. We've been reading this month about a couple of very significant people who seem to have it all together. And in a moment of time, their lives were snuffed out. And you think about that, and you think of the pain that people go through that seems like, what's going on? The pain of depression, the internal desert that's there. Because I want to tell you something. Everybody has a story that you cannot see from the outside. Every one of us has that pain, has that past, has that thing that can happen to us. Everybody does. I do, and so do you. Everybody, the reason it's so quiet in this room this morning is because each of you know about the desert. And I want to tell you that when it comes, because it will come, I want you to write this down. It does not mean that God has forgotten you. When the desert comes, it does not mean that God in heaven has forgotten about you. It doesn't mean that there is no God or that you have been abandoned. You see, the truth of the matter is that God is often at work in the detoured way of the desert more than we could ever hope or think, in ways that I don't see and I don't understand. And the other thing I think you ought to write down, you can't get this from Benny Hinn, so write it down. God's way is rarely the quickest. God's way is rarely the easiest. But the only alternative to God's way is despair and death. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is destruction. The end is death. So this weekend, I want to talk to you about how God's strength is made perfect in weakness. What is possible when we're in this desert? Now, it doesn't explain everything there is to know about the desert, but oddly, when people look back on their lives, when they reflect in a truthful moment, they may have the courage to confess and admit that it was in those desert experiences that I drew closer to God. It was because of that desert time, that barren time, that I felt God more than any other time. Do you remember the poem called Footprints? And the guy just abbreviating it and paraphrasing it, but he said, God, why were you with me when things were going so well? But in that moment that it was bleak and it was dark and I needed you most, there was only one set of footprints. And the writer says, God said, that's the time I never left you. I picked you up and carried you through that darkest, hardest time of your life. If you ever see just one set of footprints, just know you're in good hands. There's an insurance company that says you're in good hands with Allstate. I wouldn't trust them for anything. They have a history of dropping people and dropping you. God will never drop you. Say amen. God will never forsake you. So here's some lessons in the desert. Jot them down. And I want to say this. I don't do this every week, but I mean what I'm going to say right now. Put this outline somewhere you can access it readily. You may not need it today, but it's coming to a neighborhood near you very soon. The first lesson you can learn from the desert is this. The desert is the place where I can learn patience more than any other place. And of course, we'd all like to have patience. I've always wanted it. I've just never wanted to take the time to get it. I just want it right now. Every day the Israelites will wake up, think about this, and there will be this pillar that's in front of them. They don't know where we're going. I don't know. I'm following the pillar. Well, where will we get there? I don't know. I'm following the pillar. And every day, think about this. These people, masses of them, had to decide whether to follow the pillar of light, to follow that, or to go to walk away from it. Will I follow it if it just sits there and doesn't move? Will I just sit there? Will I wait on God when God isn't moving? I'll just stay. The Bible says, wait upon the Lord. Well, am I willing to do that? Maybe for you, the detoured way is being single. You thought you would be married by now. Truthfully, and this is not a joke, maybe for you, the detoured way is your marriage. Maybe there was a time where your marriage has become a desert experience. You had hopes and dreams about your spouse, and those hopes and dreams have not come true. The question is, a child of God, will you be obedient and will you wait upon the Lord in this situation? Will you love that spouse one day at a time and be faithful and be who you are supposed to be, even if they're not being who they're supposed to be during that time, even when it's not easy? You know, it's an old story, and I know many of you have heard this, and I think I've told it about 500 times myself, but there's an elderly couple lying in bed, and the wife says to her husband as they're laying there just looking up at the ceiling, says, honey, when we were young, you used to hold my hand. And he looked over and, reaches down on the blanket and takes her hand for a moment. A few minutes later, she said, honey, you know, when we were young, do you remember when we were young? You used to hug me. And he says, oh. And with great effort, he's able to roll over and hugs her a little bit. And he's laying there and looking at her. And she said, honey, do you remember when we were young? You used to nibble on my ear. He went, ah. Throws the blankets off and gets up. She says, did I make you mad? He said, no, I'm going to get my teeth. It's one thing to nibble on the ear when you're young and the air is filled with love and that ear has Chanel Adieu Toilette, something on it that smells real good. That's easy to do. I remember when I was dating my precious wife, and incidentally, today's our 46th wedding anniversary today. Honey, I love you. I remember when I was dating Deborah, and I'd really never had a girlfriend. I mean, I had a girlfriend. Can you believe that? And she was a telephone operator. And she'd go home down to her parents' home and on the weekends, and I'd go with her, and I'd wash dishes with her. And I'd stand up real close. And, gosh, she was so beautiful. We need to end this service real quick, so I can tell you. And I'd get up next to the sink to her, and oh, gosh. She wore Alberto VO5 hairspray. You laugh. But that's the Appalachian mating call. Oh, guys, it was so good. I would huff it and smell it. It was so, so good. Frank, don't you love her like that today? Yes. But Bengay smells different than Alberta VO5. And the question is this: when you're in love, do you love because you love, or is it for the emotional fulfillment that's there? And one of the detriments and one of the benefits of growing old is that you learn to love because of love. Because one thing that will change as you get older, that energy will change. Jesus spoke to Peter about this in John's Gospel, chapter 21, after he challenged him to come back and feed his sheep. And after he gave him those three challenges, feed my sheep, then he told him how he was going to die. Notice in verse 18 of John 21, Jesus said to him, "Very truly I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." But make no mistake about it, the desert place is a place where I can learn to be as patient with other people, maybe even as patient as God is with my own life. My Heavenly Father is patient with me. I want to tell you this: wonderful things can happen in a terrible place we know as the desert. And patience is one of those things. A second thing I'd like you to write down this morning: the desert is the place where God makes me strong, where I'm able to develop those spiritual muscles and those emotional muscles. My strength, Jesus said, is made perfect in weakness. It's just this odd paradox about the kingdom of God. None of us wants to be thought of as being weak. We're strong. I've got this. It's very interesting. In this story, why would God lead the people on the roundabout way? Well, in the text we just read, God said, "I'm leading you on the roundabout way because if you face war, you may change your minds and go back to Egypt. If you run on a hard time, it may be more than you can handle." As a Christian, there are places that maybe you could go, but God would know those places are not good for you. You might be defeated. You might compromise your testimony. And he may lead you on a detour, and you'll feel like, "I didn't get that first good thing I wanted from God." And when you get to heaven, you're going to see that God was providentially watching over you every step of the way. He was capable of delivering them any number of ways, but they didn't believe that yet. They were still too frightened. I want to tell you this about God. God is not nearly as interested as where people are going as he is what they are when they get there. It's the journey, it's the process, it's the maturity, it's the sanctification process that takes place as we walk with God. For 400 years they have been enslaved, and all that stuff was still inside of them. Someone famously wrote, "It took one night for the children of Israel to get out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the children of Israel." That old carnal nature, that old stuff that builds up on the inside of us. It's not so hard, incidentally, to understand the land of milk and honey. For them to view themselves as people that are loved by God took time. And for some of you, you're still learning to love God. You're newer Christians, you're on the way, or you're older, and somehow you've become cynical in your relationship with God, and you think that God cares about other people more than he cares for you. Regardless of the hardship, you need to know that God cares. Now, I know when things are going good, it's easy to believe. When everything's working out okay, when your prayers are getting answered, when your problems are going away, when there's money in the bank, when you've lost weight, when the dog licks your hand, when you come home, all those are good times. But faith is not always that way. Often when someone first becomes a Christian, everything is just, yay, victory in Jesus, victory in Jesus. They love to come to church. They love to sing the songs. They love to read the Bible. But do you know what happens? And I've been doing this for 40 plus years. Is that in the life of a new Christian, you will reach a plateau. Now, it is never God's will that you fall into sin. John MacArthur, the great theologian, said, any day I do not grow in the grace of Jesus a little bit, I count that day as a total loss. But you're going to find that your spiritual walk will be that of ebb and flow rather than like a financial report that you wanted to go up and over to the right all the time. There will be times, C.S. Lewis wrote about it in his Screwtape Letters, of times where we will feel like that God is so far away, where our spiritual life is so dry, that we're not only in the desert, but the desert is in us, that it has consumed us, and that we do not have that peace, and it'll be a time where it'll be hard to read the Bible and claim the promises of God, and it'll be difficult to sing the songs and believe them in your soul. St. John of the Cross talked about it, and he called it the dark night of the soul, a time where you don't understand why you're being left alone and going through those difficult times by yourself. You have to remember, God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And in those times when obedience will simply come from your will, and you say, God, no matter how long this roundabout is, I'm going to be who you've called me to be. I will follow you, whether it's 40 days or 40 years or the rest of my life, and I will not compromise my integrity or my character by buying into the world's lies. You see, the desert is a place where really deep things can happen inside of us, and God grows really strong people in the desert through those tough moments. The third thing I'd like you to write about the desert this morning, the desert is the place where I finally can come face to face with my own sins and my own temptations. People say, if I can get them to church, they'll deal with their sins in church. No, church is a great place to hide your sins. Church is a place where everyone dresses up. People take a bath to come to church. People come to church and they're just here, and it's not always the best place for the Holy Spirit of God to convict your heart. Sometimes it's when you're in that lonely place, that deep place that's there. In the Bible, this very often happens in the desert. Maybe most famously when Jesus goes in the desert and faces the evil one, Satan tempts him. If Jesus could be tempted, you could be tempted. And he tempted him three times with great power. And here's the question for us when we are in the desert. The question is, will I be willing to look at the truth about myself and about my sins and about my shadow side and the difficult parts of my life? There's a wonderful writer by the name of Brennan Manning, and he wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And in the book, he talks about a counselor of an alcohol rehab center by the name of Sean Murphy O'Connor. I bet he's Irish, don't you? And Sean Murphy O'Connor is doing group therapy with this group of guys that are in-house rehab patients. And one of the guys in the group in therapy that day is a gentleman by the name of Max. Max is kind of a nominal Christian. He's quite confident. He owns his own business and a very wealthy individual. And Max refused to acknowledge the truth about his problem, even though he had been court-ordered to go through the rehab program. And Sean Murphy O'Connor finally asked him very directly when he kept denying that he was the problem. He said, Max, how long have you been drinking like a pig? And it offended Max very, very much. He protested it. And it took relentless cross-examination, Manning writes, and phone calls even, when he said, I don't drink that much. They literally called the bars that he frequented and asked the bar owners on a speakerphone, did Max come to your bar on a regular? Oh, yeah, he was here every night. He was one of our best regulars all the time. And finally, Max admitted that he was a drinker and that he kept two cases of vodka in the garage, along with a case of gin, some bourbon, and some scotch. He always had a bottle of vodka in his nightstand, a bottle of gin in his suitcase when he traveled, and three more at his office to entertain guests. Max said, I've greatly underestimated this problem. And Max said that to Sean. Sean said, you're also a liar. And then Max said, no need to get vindictive, my friend. Remember the image. He throws the gospel and he says, remember the image in John's gospel about the speck in your brother's eye and you have a 2 before in your own. And the other one in Matthew about the pot calling the kettle black. Incidentally, that's not in the Bible, guys. Just want you to know. Max was misquoting scripture at that point. So Sean asked him, have you ever been unkind to any of your children? Max thought that he might have been last Christmas, but couldn't remember the details. So Sean picked up the phone and called his wife and put his wife on speakerphone in the middle of the therapy. Hello, ma'am. I'm calling in the middle of a group therapy session. Your husband has just told us that he was unkind to your daughter last Christmas Eve. Can you give us the details, please? She could. Last Christmas Eve, on the way home from buying his daughter Debbie some lovely shoes, Max stopped at a tavern, locked little Debbie in the trunk to keep her warm in the 12-degree weather, and drank starting at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When he came out of the bar, he was drunk. It was midnight. The engine had stopped, and little Debbie was badly frostbitten on both ears and on her fingers. Her thumb and her forefinger were amputated, and she would be totally deaf for the rest of her life. Manning wrote that when his wife told that story, Max collapsed like a man having a coronary and dropped to his knees and sobbed hysterically. That was not me. That is not me. That is not who I am. I would not do anything like that. For Max, Manning writes, there are only three choices left: eventual insanity, premature death, or the truth. Confession and repentance and pain and grace and sobriety that everyone in Celebrate Recovery understands, strength made perfect in weakness. And fortunately, Max chose the latter. He chose sobriety, but it was a long roundabout way. You see, once you choose to do right, you've had all of these years, all of this sin, all of these things, one broken family, children scattered here and children scattered there, one marriage here, one marriage there, one job loss, one career loss. Just because you come to Jesus Christ doesn't mean that in a moment of time, all of the scars of our lives are going to be healed. But it means that you'll never go through that desert alone. It means that beginning from that day forward, the rest of your life is absolutely the best of your life. And Max had to learn about the roundabout journey of making restitution and coming back. And fortunately for him, he had surrounding him brothers and sisters in Christ that affirmed him and a family that was willing to embrace him. I don't know what the desert looks like for you when you come to the truth about what's inside of you. Not your brother, not your sister, not the guy in the fifth row, but you, about me. I know for every human being, that's an awful moment. I know for me, when I have to look in the mirror and reflect on my shortcomings and my sin, it's very difficult. What is inside of you? Then there's a fourth thing that I want you to know about the desert, and that is the desert is the place where the ordinary gratifications of life are no longer available to us. When you're really in the desert of life, spiritually or emotionally, sometimes physically, the luxuries that we normally take for advantage, forget the cable TV, forget the ice box in the refrigerator, forget the automobile that gets us there, forget the friendship that we had when we had plenty of money, like the prodigal son who left father's house and went to the city and spent all that he had plundering it in drink and riotous living, the Bible says. And then a famine came upon the land. And he would have died if he had not found a hog pen to serve food out of. And he goes to that hog pen and no one cares about him. And there in that moment, he had to deal with his past and all that he had done. And when you get to the desert place, there's only one question you're going to have to ask. Will I face the truth about me or will I hide it? Will I get a hiding or will I get a healing? And you can have either one, but listen carefully, you cannot have both. You will either hide from God or you will be healed from God, by God. I hope you don't hide. And I know the desert can be a very painful place. I know. But I hope you don't hide. I hope that you'll get real with God, honest with yourself, and share it with at least one other person, the journey. The Christian life has never been intended to be a lone ranger, a standalone thing. We need to confess. David said, "My sin is against God and God alone." You must be honest with that with God. Say, "Lord, here I am. Nothing to the Christ I bring, but I simply am clinging to Jesus." And then share it with one other person. You say, "Frank, what's the benefit of that?" God has so created us. The Bible says that we're to bear one another's burdens. Yes, it does say that. But it also says confess your faults one to another. And that doesn't mean you tell. There are some people I would never want to know one thing about my life because they're gossip trains. But I hope you have at least one person that you could confide in, one person who believes in you, one person that will lift you up and affirm you before the throne room of heaven. Incidentally, that's why we exist as a church. We're the remedial group of followers of Jesus Christ on the roundabout desert highway going toward heaven. And the question we ask is, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Some churches, in such effort wanting to get there yet, have even come up with basic doctrines of saying that we believe you can reach a point of the eradication of the sin nature on this earth because we want to be there yet. We want to be there as soon as we can. And there are people that will claim for things and think that they can live a life of sinless perfection. I want to tell you, as long as you're on this side of eternity, you will always struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You'll always struggle with the imperfection of flesh and being human. And we're not there yet, incidentally. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place, but turn to your neighbor and say, we're not there yet. Right now, do it. We're not there yet. There's a fifth thing that I want you to see before we quit this morning. And that is, the desert is a place where you can learn to love God just because He's God. Just because He's good. Not because He's given you healing for your body. Not because He's putting a turkey on your plate or a car in your garage, and not because of the milk and honey. When our children were small, there was this place called Chuck E. Cheese's. And, well, actually, that's not true. When our children were small, there was nothing, 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 nothing. But when my grandchild, first grandchild was small, Garrett's 24 years old now. When he was 4 years old and we were here in Columbus, we frequented the place. We ate the same food that the children of Israel had in the wilderness, pizza. There was this place called Chuck E. Cheese. If you've ever been to Chuck E. Cheese, raise your hand. God created Chuck E. Cheese, trust me. And we'd go in there, and I liked it because they had these pizza buffet things, salad, everything, but games everywhere. And Garrett looked at all the games, and his eyes locked in on this big square box over in the corner that was yellow and flashing lights and glass pane, and it had animals stuffed in it. There were Lamborghinis and motorcycles, and there was everything that a four-year-old boy would want. And you put two quarters in the slot, and this crane hand goes over and drops, and you pull it, and there's your life's dream for 50 cents. And he looked at me and said, Grandpa, Grandpa, can I please have 50 cents? Please, two quarters, Grandpa. Just two small quarters to put in here. And, well, how do you say no to your first grandchild? And at that point in my life, I had 50 cents. And I gave it to him. I said, before I did, I said, now, Gary, I'm going to give you 50 cents, but I want to tell you something. This is rigged. All those prizes are crammed in there so tight, only Jesus could get them out. That crane will not ever be able to get those things out of there. Please don't waste your money. Oh, Grandpa, I'm really good. I can do this. Give me 50 cents. And we put them in and went, nothing. I think after we spent $8, listen, he got a Twizzler. He got a Twizzler that came up on that crane. He said, Grandpa, I won. I said, you're a fool is what you are right there. $8 for a Twizzler, man, we got to learn a lot of lessons in life. And he said, just 50 cents, Grandpa, 50 cents. Well, I said, Garrett, I'm not going to do it. And I'd look over and he'd have his hands on the window, breathing on the glass. And, Grandpa, just two quarters more. And sometimes poor theology tells Christians, you can put your two quarters in and get from God. God, just 50 cents. Give me more, God. Just let me get this fixed, God. Let me just get this. And Garrett, don't you want to come over and sit with Grandpa? No, Grandpa, you stay over there. Give me two quarters, Grandpa. Give me two quarters. I hope that you've come to a point in your life that you'll love God on the good days and on the bad days. When He's blessing you and everything's looking good, or if you're lying in a hospital bed and the doctor says there's no hope, the day that you fall in love for God because of who God is and what He has already done in your life is the day that you've grown up in your spiritual life. It's the day that we realize, thank you, God. I'm not serving you. I don't think you're a genie in the sky where I can rub the bottle and get something, but I want to love you, God. Do I love God for God? Do I love life? Do I love other people only when other people can give me things? Or do I love them for who they are? Do I love the homeless person? Do I love the immigrant? Do I love the neighbor? Do I love the person that is in a false cult? Do I love the person that's of another world religion? Because they are created in God's image just like I am. And though theologically we would never be on the same page, have I come to a point of accepting? You see, I want to tell you something about the desert. This is the most important thing about the desert I'll say today. The desert was never intended by God to be a place of punishment. The desert was a place for these individuals to be conformed to the image of God, where they would learn to live simply in God's love like a child. Think about it. For 40 years, they had no cities to build. For 40 years, they had no companies to run. For 40 years, they had no enemies to fight. They had no difficult battles. It was just God and them. And the plan was that God would feed them with manna in the morning. It was just a gift. He would guide them every day with this pillar of light. It was just a gift. He would guard them and protect them every night. It was just a gift. You see, there was something infinitely more at stake here than this story than they knew. It was not about relocation. It was more about than not just being slaves and not about the land. There's a lot of confusion even today. People say Israel's got to have the land. The land has changed. The territory that Israel's trying to get today is not even close to the territory God gave the children of Israel in the Old Testament. It's not about the land. It's about the people that God wants us to be in the process. It's not about the destination. It is about the journey. God wants to know that when you get there, are you who I want you to be? And so when you're in the desert, and you will be in the desert, please know this. It's not about the milk and honey. It's not about landing that job. It's not about buying that house. It's not about getting that good health report. You're on the roundabout. You're on the roundabout way with God. It's in the desert. And oddly enough, we find the only hope worth having on the roundabout in our lives is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, truthfully, I don't know why you're going through the desert you're going through right now. I wish I did, and if it's a hard time for you, I wish I could take your pain away and take it myself for you. But what I do know is that the Bible tells us that when God sent his son in the form of a human being, that he also sent Jesus on a roundabout way. He sent him to an earth and let him grow up in a carpenter's home for 30 years. God grew up in flesh in a blue-collar worker's home. When it came time for his ministry, people mocked him and made fun of him and tried to kill him. They spat upon him. They pulled the beard on his face. When he was going to die on the cross, it wasn't just enough to go there. He had to go through all these mock trials and go down the way of sorrow, the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. I walked that very path in Jerusalem, and some of you have as well. And then to be on the cross and to have 12 disciples, one denied him, one forsook him, and the others are gone. One betrayed him, one denied, and the others forsook. And Jesus Christ is there dying for your sins and mine. I don't know why he was willing to do that, but he did that. It was a desert place for Jesus. It was such a desert, he cried out the night before, my God, if this can be taken away from me, let it go. And on the cross he said, why have you forsaken me? But he stayed on that cross so that you and I can have forgiveness and eternal hope and everything that God intends for us. You see, this is not heaven. This is not what God intends for us for all of eternity. Jesus didn't take the express route. Mercy Me has a song that says that when Jesus came, he came from heaven to earth, our debt to pay, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave. Think of the roundabout way, from the grave to the sky. That's why we lift your name on high. The roundabout way. We die with him and we surrender and we repent. And I don't understand everything that's involved in this, but I want to tell you, if you'll go with him on the roundabout way, you will go by the way of the desert. You'll go by the way of the cross. You'll go by the way of surrender. It's not your will, it's God's will. And you'll go by the way of faith. And Jesus says, you will surely know one day the benefit of this, but that day will be on the resurrection. On the resurrection day, the Bible says, then we will know even as we are known. The 70 or 80 years that we live on this earth, whatever condition, whatever position that we live in, is pale by comparison to how long we'll spend in eternity. And you'll really be able to answer the question, are we there yet? Not yet. One day very soon. It could be a long time for some of you. It probably will be. But you be the person that God wants you to be in the process, and everything will be okay.